Well, our scripture reading this morning is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, 33 to 39. If you're looking on in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1024, Luke, chapter 5, 33 to 39. Luke, chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good." Well, let's pray before we look at this passage. Lord, thank you that we have newness of life in you. We have your Holy Spirit poured out. And we pray, Lord, we're supposed to be controlled by the Spirit, not controlled by wine, but controlled by the Spirit. I pray, Lord, your Holy Spirit would control our hearts and minds during this time, and that we would see who you are more clearly, who you've called us to be, and that, Lord, you'd breathe new life into us even this morning. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Every group of skunks eventually finds its way to a garden party to interrupt. And we see that here in verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." Notice that they didn't go after Jesus directly here, but after his disciples. But of course, an attack on the disciples was an attack on Jesus also, right? Because he was in authority over them. And so it was really a veiled attack, a thinly veiled attack on Jesus. It's kind of a sneaky, underhanded way of getting at him. You shall know them by their fruits, right? Their methodology. It's good to look at politicians that way too, I think, right? You can learn a lot about politicians by the methods they use and how they debate others, attack others. Are they upfront about it? Are they underhanded in their attacks? Well, anyway, not only was Jesus responsible for his disciples, but he was also doing the very same thing that these Pharisees were criticizing the disciples for. And so again, it was an indirect attack on him. He was feasting also, and far worse, he was feasting with the worst type of characters as far as these Pharisees were concerned. The implication, of course, in their criticizing their lack of fasting was, "Where's your godliness? How come you're not as holy as we are while we are doing our ritual fasting?" Jesus gives them his answer in verses 34 to 35, and Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Jewish weddings lasted for a whole week, and they were supposed to be times of uninterrupted joy in celebration. In fact, it was considered a religious duty for guests to be joyful and not sorrowful during the wedding feast. The rabbi said that at weddings, guests were exempt from fasting, and they were exempt from any other religious observance which would lessen their joy. William Barclay points that out. So the idea of the friends of the groom, the idea that they would mourn and fast while the wedding was still happening, while the groom was still with them, that would have just been an unthinkable idea for them. It would have been considered crazy, especially for the friends of the groom who were in charge of making sure everybody had a good time and kept keeping everybody happy. Well, anyway, Jesus says here that he's the bridegroom, and as long as he's present with the disciples, they should rejoice and not mourn. The time will come when Jesus is taken away from them, and they'll mourn at that time. There are a number of things we can unpack from Jesus' statement here. First of all, Jesus says that he is the bridegroom of the people of God. In the Old Testament, the only bridegroom of God's people was God himself. And Israel was depicted as his bride, sadly as a bride who was frequently committing adultery with her false gods or idols. Ezekiel says, with their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me. In Jeremiah we find a similar thing. The Lord says, you have played the harlot with many lovers, and would you return to me? In the Old Testament, God is the bridegroom, and Israel is the bride. When Jesus says he's the bridegroom, then he's making a claim to deity. He's identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. A second point is that even from the very start of his ministry, Jesus was aware that one day he would be taken away from the disciples for a season, and then they would fast and mourn for him. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from him, and then they will fast in those days. Jesus knew from the very start of his ministry that he was going to die. In fact, he came for that very reason. And the reason that's worth mentioning is that back in the 1800s, there was a theory, which it still occasionally gains some traction among critical scholars today, and that theory says that Jesus was a well-meaning but ultimately a failed reformer. He meant well enough. He sincerely believed his teaching would succeed and everybody would follow him and they'd usher in a brand new age and he would rule on earth. But tragically, it didn't happen that way. And his mistake ended up costing him his life and he was executed on the cross by the Romans. So he's kind of a failed reformer. However, this passage and many others like it in the New Testament show that Jesus wasn't caught off guard at all by the cross. And in fact, it had been his central goal from the very start. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed. Very early on, Jesus says he's going to have to be baptized, symbol of death and resurrection. He knew he was going to die. He knew it was coming. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Alexander McLaren writes, the certainty that Jesus must die was not forced on him by the failure of his efforts as his career unfolded. It was no disappointment of earlier hopes, as the case with many a disillusioned reformer who thought at the outset that he had only to speak and all men would listen. It was the clearly discerned goal from the first. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom. Don't believe everything you hear on television, especially when it comes to Jesus. Well, one third point. Jesus tells us in this statement that he's the bridegroom that wherever he's present, it's a party. It's a wedding feast. Heaven's going to be a huge, never-ending party because Jesus is there and he's the life of the party. Literally. We're heading to the great wedding supper of the Lamb where the food and drink never run out, the music never stops, you never have to go home. The party just rolls on and on. Our lives here will be ones of unending joy and celebration. But this raises another question. Is Jesus here present with us now? Is the bridegroom present with us now? Well, I know you know the answer. Yes, he is, through the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is present with you. Jesus is here, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So if Jesus, the bridegroom, is present with us even now, we have every reason to rejoice even in this world. It's okay to rejoice and to be happy and optimistic as a Christian. In fact, we're commanded to do it. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Again, I say rejoice. We rejoice because our future is assured in Christ. We're heading for that great banquet feast which will last forever. All our troubles in this world, whatever they might be, are going to pass away one day and be swallowed up in an eternity of joy. But we also rejoice even here and now because the bridegroom is with us. And he's able to spread a wedding feast, a table in the wilderness, even now, a banquet for our souls. Even in the wilderness here, if we stay in close communion with him. McLaren compares it to the Israelites in Egypt. Remember when there was darkness over the land, that plague of darkness? But in their little section of Egypt, in Goshen, there was light. In spite of the general plague, they had light. And that's the same for us. Since the bridegroom is still with us, who even now can fill our souls with joy at his banquet table, however dark the land becomes, we'll always have a Goshen for our souls. There's always a joy in being in the presence of the beautiful Christ and having him reveal himself and his truth to us. I love what McLaren says. He says, joy is a duty. God is commanding us to be blessed. And you know why it's a duty? Because it goes, joy walks arm in arm with faith. It is God honoring. That no matter how dark things might seem in our lives right now, Jesus, the bridegroom, is still with us. And he's working all things together for our good. And he'll eventually bring all things to a joyful conclusion. That's why joy is a duty, because it confesses who God is and honors him. And this bridegroom will not fail to bring us to the bridal house with rejoicing, where he is now. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. The Pharisees, rather, were criticizing the disciples for having joy in their lives. But if you have Jesus with you, you should have joy. Sometimes there are people like the Pharisees. They think that unless you look unhappy at all times, unless you look like you've been baptized in lemon juice, as the old saying goes, you're not really being religious, right? But that's not the case. We as Christians of all people should be joyful and optimistic. Not because we're in denial about the troubles we face or the great troubles in the world, but because we know that greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. And we see the unseen God. And we have this unexplainable joy welling up in our souls through the Holy Spirit. However, as one author points out, the disciples had Jesus with them automatically, right? They said, look, there he was. But we have to work at it, right? We have to tap into Jesus' presence through the spiritual disciplines. McLaren says, we have to cultivate that spirit of communion with him, which shall surround us with the sweetness and power of his felt presence. Well, Jesus teaches these religious teachers an additional lesson beginning in verse 36. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. If you sew a new, unshrunk piece of cloth on an old garment, well, as soon as that piece of cloth, that patch, rather, gets wet or it's washed, what will happen? It will shrink, it will tear away from the garment, it will ruin both. Sometimes the old and the new are incompatible. You have to get rid of the old and just go totally with the new. Jesus makes a similar point in what follows. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Back then, lambskins were used as containers for liquid because they would expand, especially for wine. And they were elastic. And so when the wine fermented and expanded, the lambskin would too. It wouldn't burst. But if you took that new wine and put it into old, dry wineskins, which had already been stretched, they'd burst once the wine was fermented and expanded, and both the wine and the wineskin would be ruined. Again, Jesus is saying that sometimes the old is beyond repair, and you have to go with what's new. Barclay writes, there comes a day when the day of patching is over, and you have to go with something new. I was thinking of Denny's car. He had all those years. You can only patch it so long, right, Denny? Had to get a new one. Jesus was bringing a new covenant with new teachings, a new creation, a new heart, a new mind. And the old ways of the Old Testament law weren't going to be suitable for that for the most part. The new covenant had come in Jesus. And the old covenant was already fading away. And the Pharisees were going to have to accept that. They were going to have to accept Jesus with his new ways and new teachings, or they would come to ruin. They couldn't hold on to the old covenant with his sacrifice, priests, and temple, which were only the shadows of the good things to come, now that Jesus had brought the spiritual realities themselves. It was time to let go of the old and embrace the new. Time to toss aside their old worn garments, their old wine and their old wineskins, for the new ones Jesus had brought them. But that wasn't easy to do. Most Jews in the first century weren't able to do it, in fact. They preferred the old and refused the new, as Warren Wiersbe writes. The problem was that the Pharisees were very attached to their old, outmoded ways, verse 39. And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Old wine tastes better than new wine. If you're drinking old wine and you're enjoying it, somebody offers you new, you say, no, I'll stick with what I got. The old is better. But in this case, the new was better. What Jesus had to offer was better than what they had. The Pharisees were going to have to give up their old, preferred way of doing things in favor of Jesus' new ways. They couldn't keep Christianity within the limits of Judaism. They were incompatible. The old garments and the old wineskins would rip eventually and all would be ruined. But again, not all could accept this new wine. They said the old was better. Those who had acquired a taste for old covenant ceremonies and Pharisaic traditions were loath to give them up for the new wine of Jesus' teaching. The Pharisees were like old wineskins. They could not expand their traditions, rules, and understanding to accommodate Jesus as their Messiah, quoting a couple of authors there. A similar thing happens in our day. Some people cling to the old ways of the flesh and they refuse to receive the new ways of Jesus because they the old is better, right? When some people hear the teaching of Jesus for the first time, it's new and fresh to them, they reject them because they prefer the thoughts and ways of the unregenerate person, the old person. Say they're better. And so they quickly tear themselves away from them like cloth from a patch from Jesus' teachings. For other people, though, Jesus' teachings aren't entirely new to them. Maybe they've been in church a long time. They've heard Jesus' teachings many times. But they're still new as far as that old man is concerned. Right? They don't, and that old man doesn't like those new teachings of Jesus. Often over time, such people, they can't take the new teachings being presented to them. And they have to tear away from the church or the faith altogether, like the unshrunk patch from a cloth or from like wine bursting from wineskins. Their old unregenerate ways and the new ways of Jesus can't coexist in the same place forever and they have to break away. And so it's like oil and wine to them. They're impervious to divine counsel. It's like water off a duck's back when they hear God's word. You probably heard that illustration that the word is being poured out, the Holy Spirit is being poured out, but some people have umbrellas up, right? And they're not getting it. The Spirit and the word don't touch them. And in a way, they can't, because in order to receive these things, Jesus said, you have to be born again. You must be born again. You need to become a new wineskin. The old can't handle it. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The mind set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You need to become a new person in order to receive the new teaching. You have to become a new wineskin to get that new wine. And the way you do that is by asking Jesus to forgive your sins, asking him for forgiveness, because then he'll make you a new creation, a new person. When we ask for forgiveness, our old self, that old person, is crucified with Christ and makes us new. He raises us to newness of life through the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so the new wineskin can accommodate the new wine. Well, let me conclude with one final application point. Many people don't like change. They like the old, familiar, comfortable ways of doing things. They don't want to embrace something new. And a lot of people resist change for that reason. And, of course, the older we get seems to be more common. But as Barclay writes, Jesus is pleading for a certain elasticity in our minds. We shouldn't let our minds grow old and inelastic. We have to stay open to new ideas. McLaren adds, sometimes institutions have to expand to accommodate fresh movements of the Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit is moving like a fermenting force, and we have to exchange our stiffened forms for new ones. Some people hold on to old ways when they're past mending. And so sometimes we have to look at ministries, things we're doing, and say, well, that's run its course. That's it for that. On the other hand, McLaren says, some people toss out the old ways where they can still be mended. There has to be a balance here. Some ways and ministries have grown old, they've grown past their usefulness, and they need to be replaced, but others might just need a little patching, and they'll be fine, and they can be useful to the master again. I was thinking of another way of putting this, is that we don't want to be either hoarders or chuckers. Right? On the one hand, we don't want to be like those people who say, you know, I'm sure I'll get to using these mayonnaise jars from 1973 for something at some point. People just hoard everything and keep everything. But neither do we want to be those people who say, as I sometimes do, you know that container I tossed out last week? That would have been perfect for I find that happy quite a bit. It's not either or. It requires balance, wisdom, and intelligent analysis. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be people of joy, which is really people of faith. Lord, that in light of who you are, in light of what you've done for us, in light of what you've stored up for us for the future, we should always be optimistic. Even when we're going through difficulties, we know you're working for good. So help us to be that kind of, those kind of joyful people. And Lord, help us too to be people who are open to fresh movings of your spirit in our personal lives, in our church. Lord, that we would hold on to what's good, but move on from what's old and no longer working. And so, Lord, help us to be those kind of people. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you're new every morning. You're always working in fresh ways. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.